Thanks for tuning in to the podcast of The Porch Church. We hope today's message blesses you and encourages you in your spiritual journey. If you have questions, visit us on the web, www.theporchchurch.tv.
I don't know about you, but the thing that stood out most to me about that video is that the farmer made $80,000 and the athlete made $50,000. That's all that I caught from that video. Anyway, we're launching a brand new series today, and so to start that, I thought I'd tell you a story about my youngest, Asher, who is 8 years old. Asher loves to play Monopoly, or Monocoli, as he likes to call it. There's a K instead of a P. I don't know why we're working on it. Asher loves to play Monopoly, and so every Saturday, he'll tend to come up and say, "Hey, Dad, can we play Monopoly?" And by this point, the gig is up, right? Brother knows he's not going to play because it takes way too long and he's way too slow. Mom's not going to play because, let's face it, Monopoly can be a bit soul-killing, right? Are you with me? What's the point of Monopoly? The point of Monopoly is to make enough money and buy enough stuff that you eventually drive your opponent into bankruptcy, right? Like, this is the whole point of the game, and it's a little too much like life, and I just think that I don't like it, right? But my 8-year-old loves playing it. This is apparently what he wants his life to be about, and so every Saturday, Sunday, Friday, sometimes Tuesday nights, he just goes, "Hey, can we play Monopoly?" And I try to say yes, because I'm a good dad, because I think it helps with his math skills, right? I make him be the banker and try to catch him every time he cheats, which is just about every single time. It also helps with his reading, and so I justify going, okay, this is a good thing that he wants to do, and so we'll go ahead and have the opportunity. But Asher, whose name means happiness, by the way, he understands the game, he knows how to win, but his strategy is a bit off. See, he only wants Boardwalk and Park Place. He will pass by every other property. He'll skip it. He'll save his money because he knows if he can get those two properties and if he can put hotels on those two properties and I happen to land on one of those only two spaces in the game board, that he will probably win. And it's happened one time. He legitimately beat me at Monopoly. I'm not ashamed to say it. But what happens every other time? I win, right? Because I buy every single property. And so every single turn, he's landing and he's just paying out money, and he can't quite seem to understand how the game always winds up going this way, right? But the point isn't for me to tell you how awesome I am at beating my 8-year-old at Monopoly, even though that is a pretty good takeaway. But the point is that while Asher is playing the game, he understands the rules, he knows how to win, but his strategy, the way he plays, doesn't set him up to win. And in life, just like in board games, there are win conditions. There are things that we want to be true, but sometimes the way that we play the game, the way that we live our life, doesn't help us to accomplish those objectives. Sometimes in the game of life, all we're after is Boardwalk and Park Place. We want the cars, we want the jobs, we want the money, but a better strategy is found in getting the little things right along the way than simply banking on a big payday, right? In the game, there are win conditions, right? In Catan, it's win 10 points. In Monopoly, it's drive your opponent bankrupt. In the game of life, which we just saw, the literal way to win the game is to end the game with the most money. But we know that this life isn't a game. We know that at the end of it all, if all we have to show for it is a large bank account, that we've missed something. We've never sat down with somebody over coffee or at the end of their days who went, "Man, I just wish I had a little bit more resources." As a matter of fact, we sit down and have meaningful conversations about how perhaps they played the game wrong, how they ended up with a lot of things on the scorecard, but maybe that scorecard isn't ultimately the most important, right? The end to the story is that money isn't the object. It simply allows us to live our lives in the way that we most want to. I love this quote by Jim Carrey. I've shared it before. He says, "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." I agree with Jim. I think I should get rich and famous and have everything I ever dreamed of And then just let me decide for myself, right? Like, go and write the $1 million check, Jim. I'll figure it out for you, and then we'll powwow together, right? But we know, because we see people, the lives of the rich and famous, who are constantly collapsing, who can't seem to keep a relationship together, who are estranged from their kids. And so at some deep level, we know that money doesn't quite work itself out, and yet we know that we need money to do the things that we want to do, and we kind of play this game of life trying to have one foot in both win conditions, trying to win things both ways, right? Because we've all heard the saying, you can't take it with you, right? It doesn't go into the grave with us. Jesus would say it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As I read that kind of in the context of this conversation, right, Jesus draws out the win condition. He says, in stark contrast to the game that we're playing, the reality is that too many people are simply playing to win here and now. We're going for Boardwalk and Park Place, not realizing that there's a different win condition. There's a better way to play the game. Even worse, he says there's a gap between these two treasures, implying that you have a choice to gain one or the other. One is susceptible to theft and to rust and destruction. The other is immune. One is going to last forever, and one is temporary. One way to play the game is dependent on the stock market and gas prices and the global economy, and the other is dependent on a spiritual reality. And whichever treasure you end up going for, ultimately that's where your heart ends up. If we spend our time trying to build our own castles, we may lose at the game of eternity. And too many of us, I think, are focused on the earthly treasures, winning this earthly game, instead of being focused on the bigger picture. So rather than spending our time, our lives, trying to win at the wrong game, what if we took a step back? What if we set some win conditions for ourselves? What if we remapped out the game to clarify how we wanted to win at the end? What if we set out a set of guided actions, some habits that we could practice, some disciplines that we could put into place so that at the end of it all, we would win where we truly want to win, that our lives would actually matter? So we're going to be spending the next 7 weeks looking at habits and disciplines for winning the game that matters most. We're going to talk about winning in the game of life. And so to do that, we're going to look at some ancient teachings from people who've lived for a long time and have spoken wisdom on this subject, and hopefully invest ourselves in the patterns and habits that they lay out for us. So today, as we get started, we're going to be turning to Matthew chapter 6, picking up kind of where we just left off. If you'd like to follow along in one of the Worship Center Bibles, you can slip your hand up. Our ushers would love to loan you a Bible this morning. We're on page 457, 457. And as we get into this term of how we win at the game of life, I want to start with an easy concept, something that is readily available and probably something that may be a bit difficult for us to grasp. I'd like to talk about the concept of abundant simplicity. Abundant simplicity. And on its surface, that's a contradictory term, right? What's abundance? Are y'all, I'm asking. Yeah, like help me out here, right? A lot, right? Abundance is excess. Abundance is too much. Abundance is more than we need. What's simplicity? Yeah, not so much, right? It's the minimal. It's the smallest. It's the most reducible components. How do we have abundance and yet be simple at the same time? How can we have something in excess, but it still be simplified to its smallest parts? How can we be content and yet have extra? And so to answer this riddle for us, to give us some context, let's look at the words of Jesus. We're going to continue reading Matthew chapter 6. Let's pick up at verse 24. Jesus says this about the game of life. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and you'll love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and you'll despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, he continues, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Any anxious people in here? Anxiety, right? Some people's hands are right. Yep, that's me. Right? If you're an anxious person, or if you've lived with an anxious person, or know people around you, right? How much does it help to say, yeah, don't worry? Yeah, like zero, right? Like that's the least helpful thing you should say. I am worried, that's why I'm anxious. And you simply saying, don't worry, is just like adding fuel to the fire. Clearly, you don't understand what's going on. You don't understand the problems. You don't understand all the vast things that could go wrong within this, which has always been kind of my beef with this closing line, this closing statement in Jesus's teaching, right? He says, so don't worry, right? Everything's going to be all right. Just cue the Bob Marley music. Meanwhile, I'm like, no, it won't be all right. Like, you can't just say that things are just going to work themselves out. Things don't magically happen. Winning the game doesn't happen on accident, and neither does winning in the game of life. And I think if we're honest, hopefully this isn't a new passage, a new teaching for you, but I think that there's some implications that we draw from here that either cause us to stop advancing in our trust of God at the very least, or even worse, it stops us from believing and trusting in him in these capacities at all. Sometimes we hear these verses and we just step back and we say, well, if God's in control, then I'll just try to do what the scripture says. I'll stop worrying, I'll stop fretting, I'll stop chasing all of those things, and I'll just step back. But that doesn't last for long. Eventually, we start obsessing over our kids or school or body image or finances or a sports team. We just stop worrying in one area in favor of another. And I think we miss the invitation that God has for us into a life of abundant simplicity. So now that we've kind of thrown that term out there, let's step back and let's define it, and then we'll read back through our passage in the context of this idea. Jan Johnson wrote a book entitled Abundant Simplicity. It's a fantastic read. I would highly recommend it to you. And here's how she defines abundant simplicity. She says, abundant simplicity is intentionally arranging our lives around God. To have abundant simplicity, to experience this abundance within a simple living construct, is about intentional actions arranging the center focus of our lives around God. In other words, for our conversation today, it's matching the way that we play the game with the way that we win the game. It's stopping the chasing of Park Place and winning in the slow and steady habits. So with that in mind, let's go back to verse 34. He says, therefore, do not worry. In other words, the therefore means he's drawing a conclusion. What's he drawing off of? What's his evidence? His evidence, of course, is to step back. He says, look at all of creation. The birds don't worry about their diet. The lilies don't worry about being clothed. God provides for them in the same way he can provide for us. But then he drops this little teeny tiny nuclear warhead in verse 33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. See, here's the first point, the kind of backdrop to this entire conversation, is that the example of the birds and the lilies is that they exist in a constant state of abundant simplicity. Why? Because their lives, their very existence, are structured around God.
He's their focal point. Everything that they do is predicated on the fact that God exists and has provided for them. In their most natural state, they aren't burdened by the whys as we are. So their existence is involved, is wrapped up, is arranged in living for God. Their singing brings Him glory. Their beauty brings Him glory. They don't have to worry about what to do or what not to do because their lives are arranged to give purpose to God's creation in them. And so the first lesson for us to learn in this passage is that when we seek first His kingdom, that we'll have a sense of His provision in our lives when we structure our lives around His kingdom and His righteousness. When we find ourselves caught up in pursuing this abundant simplicity that is in reality all around us, that's matched up to our needs and desires. See, this idea of abundant simplicity is neither the sacrifice of neither our provision nor our satisfaction, but is in line with Paul's words to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. He says it this way. He says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Paul says, I've put God first. I've sought first His kingdom and His righteousness. And so because of that, I've learned to find my provisions abundantly cared for in the simplest of ways through all that Christ provides. Easy enough, right? Just like every other sermon you've heard on this topic, every time you've read this scripture, every time you've thought about the role of God and faith in your life, keep God first and everything else will just work out, right? So don't worry, trust God, the end. Anyone else feel like we're missing something? Right? What does it look like to actually do this? What are the hurdles, the barriers that we keep seem to running into time and time again as we try to implement this strategy of putting God first, right? We take Jesus's light and easy yoke. We attempt to find those, but we find ourselves just talking in circles around some of these most basic concepts. It's like something is far off that we know and understand intellectually, but we just can't quite experience it ourselves. So let me give you what I think is perhaps the most basic reason for that and a couple follow-up points. I think we want abundance. I think we want abundant simplicity. I think we want the abundance that God gives to us. We just don't want to change. I think we want what Jesus has to offer to us. We want everything in those passages that we just laid out. We want His light and easy yoke, His way of living. We want to not worry and to seek first His kingdom. We want to do all of those things. We just don't want to lose any of the ground that we've gained thus far. We don't want to give up what's working. We don't want to give up what we enjoy. We want what God offers. Sometimes we just aren't willing to do what's required. A friend of mine was a personal trainer, and the dude is jacked, right? Like, he is ripped. His entire day consists of working out with clients and then working out himself, which means that when he goes out to eat with friends or eats with people, he literally orders whatever he wants to off the menu. Two appetizers, an entree, he eats whatever he wants. And through some conversations that he and I were having, he said, yeah, people see the way that my body is, and they always say, yeah, I would do anything, right? I'd kill for that kind of body. And they'd say, I would kill to be able to eat just anything the way that you want to. He says, what they don't see is what goes on behind the scenes. Here's the way he said it. He says, most people want the body that I have, but they aren't willing to do what I do to get it. They want to eat the way that I eat when they see me out and about, but they aren't willing to eat the chicken and the rice that I eat every single day for lunch. Most of us want what God offers. We just aren't willing to do what it takes behind the scenes to get there. To grossly oversimplify Dallas Willard, a famous theologian, it's not enough that we act as Jesus acted. We must live as Jesus lived. See, too often we translate the life of Jesus into a set of activities, into a to-do list of things that we ought to do. We ought to pray for people. We ought to heal the sick. We ought to attend church and read the Bible. And we make it this structured list of activities, and we miss the reality that the reason why Jesus is able to pray the way that he prays and to heal the way that he heals and to minister in the way that he ministers is because his life was in a cadence and a rhythm with the Father. He was connected to God at all points and in all things. And we can't just expect to say the same things that Jesus said, to do the same things that Jesus did, without putting our entire life into the same rhythm and pace that Jesus lived out for us. In our terms today, I think that perhaps we want the abundance that we see in Jesus, the abundance that is promised to us in Scripture, but we aren't willing to do the hard work of simplicity, the hard work of what goes on behind the scenes. We want what God offers, but we don't want to live the way that he instructs us to live. We want the good, but not so much the bad. We want the reward, but not so much the discipline that it takes to get there. See, if you want to live the way that Jesus lived, to seek first his kingdom, to have the light and easy yoke that he promises us, then you have to have the abundantly simple life that he proclaims, to keep in rhythm with him. See, too often, I think, as we survey our lives, the way in which we do this following Jesus thing, we take our busy and chaotic and stressful lives, and then we just want to add Jesus to the mix. And we think that if we add Jesus to our craziness, that he'll usher in peace and simplicity, that our life will have joy. But the reality is that we're still living the same way. We're still running at the same pace. We're still engaged in the same activities. We've merely thrown Jesus into the mix. And then we come to passages like this and church days like this where we hear these passages and we go, man, I don't know that that's consistent with my experience. And the challenging word for us this morning is that maybe instead of living as Jesus lived, we've asked Jesus to live the way that we live. We've said, hey, I want what you have to offer. Why don't you come to where I am and I'll just keep doing my thing over here and you can add your little magic powder. You can make everything work right. And Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. Abundance doesn't come disconnected from the simplicity of living as Jesus lived. We fail to structure our lives around God's ultimate purposes, and then we get mad when we lose the game. There was a time in high school where I was struggling with living out my faith in school and high school and friendships and all those other things, and I knew I had some relationships that weren't God-honoring. I knew I had some habits that needed to be broken in order to fully pursue and structure my life around God. And no matter how many times I became convicted of this, no matter how many times I prayed the prayer of forgiveness, no matter how many times I said, Lord, please take this away from me, give me new answers, it just never seemed to work out. And slowly, almost imperceptibly, over time, I found that I simply stopped struggling with those things. I stopped trying to stop the bad behaviors, and I just let them exist as a part of my life. I stopped trying to change. I stopped trying to be disciplined. I stopped trying to put different habits in place. I merely just let them coexist. I was one person on Sunday and a different person on Friday. And while at the beginning of my journey that bothered me a lot, eventually it just stopped bothering me. I just became okay with that set of reality. I learned to settle for a lower scorecard. I learned to win at a game that didn't matter nearly as much. Sometimes when it's hard to win the game, sometimes when life gets hard, we simply change the rules to make it easier to win. Over time, God actually convicted me of those things, and I was able to come back and say, God, help me to overcome those. But I stopped fighting to put God's kingdom first and instead settled into less than God's abundantly simple life that he had for me. And I wonder if that's part of your story this morning. Maybe there have been times and moments and opportunities where you've pursued God first, where you've put Him first and foremost above everything else. You've changed your life to follow Him, but then things got hard or things didn't move as fast as you thought they should. You moved, you got a different job, you had kids, you started a relationship, you stopped a relationship, you stopped going to church or reading your Bible or praying, and you settled in for winning a game, for living life that wasn't ultimately in line with God's call for you. Sometimes abundant simplicity is out of reach because we've stopped pursuing it. Sometimes the life that God has for us, the abundantly simple answer, the grace and the peace that He gives to our lives is out of reach for us because we just stopped pursuing it. We stopped putting Him first. We settled into a rhythm that didn't force us to make those decisions. We've stopped centering our lives around God, structuring our lives around living as Jesus lived, and we just started doing the right things at the right time. It's like we're playing the game, but we don't necessarily care if we're winning or losing. We're just rolling the dice, waiting to see what happens. Meanwhile, God invites us into meaning, into significance, into an abundant, full life wrapped up in here, His kingdom come on earth, into His happiness and His goodness. But that invitation requires that we give up some things. It requires change. It requires us letting go of some things. It requires us picking up some things to stop some habits and to start some disciplines. We have to stop giving lip service to our pursuit of God and make it the single focus of our lives. I was in chess club in middle school, which shouldn't be surprising to anybody. You should be like, yeah, that makes sense, right? There's a whole category of moves in chess called sacrificial plays, right? It has to do with moving a piece of value into a place where they can be attacked, but by doing so, you gain a strategical advantage. Strategical? Strategy? Strategorical? I don't know the word. You gain a strategic advantage in getting through to your end objective, right? In other words, you give up something valuable for the sake of actually winning the game. You give up points on the scoreboard to win at what ultimately matters, right? Kind of like baseball, a sacrifice fly. I could have started there and spared myself the whole chess thing, right? But like in baseball, a sacrificial fly ball is a high hit ball that allows the runner to tag up so they can get into scoring position. You trade an out in the inning for hopefully getting a run on the board, which ultimately wins the game. See, sometimes we have to respond to abundant simplicity. The invitation that Jesus gives to us is to change our scorecard, to change the win condition from treasures on earth to treasures in heaven, that we give up something here and now in order to better position ourselves to win at the game that actually matters. Jim Elliot is a missionary. He lost his life sharing the gospel with an unreached people group. But before he died, here are the words that he penned in his journal. It says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He was speaking, of course, of his life and sharing it for the gospel. And I think about our lives, the way in which we pursue this. He is no fool who gives up what does not translate into eternity to get what actually does. And listen, I get it. We're all in this together. We're trying to figure out how to live our lives with purpose and with meaning with our kids and to provide the best experience for them and to incorporate our faith into our families. But sometimes I think we're winning at the wrong game because we've given up matters and habits of our faith in order to make money, in order to make our kids happy, in order to play sports, in order to fill in the blank. And I just want to tell you that some of you are wanting the abundant life that God offers, but you're not willing to change, to do what God asks you to do, to inherit this life of abundant simplicity, of seeking His kingdom first. And let me just tell you, you'll never find meaning and significance in pursuing the things that are not eternal. You can ask Jim Carrey, right? You can ask the people who've died before you. If you're a believer in what happens in eternity, you can ask anyone who's died before us, and they'll tell you, I wouldn't trade one single day of making money or of resources instead of pursuing my relationship with my Heavenly Father, instead of pursuing those things that matter eternally. The reality of God's goodness, His kingdom, and His eternity is that we get exactly what we want. And if what you want is found here on earth, then that is exactly what you'll get. But if you seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness and store up treasures in eternity, then the Bible says, Matthew says, that we get that too, that our heart will be there also. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'm going to invite the band to come up. We're going to sing one more song, but let me finish the story about Asher, right? Asher seldom wins at Monopoly. Surprise, right? Because he's playing with the wrong scorecard. He's playing to win at something that ultimately doesn't matter. But let me ask you this question, right? Asher, who wants to play games with his dad, who has the most insane amount of joy whenever he does happen to get Boardwalk and Park Place, right? He's changed the game up for him. See, he doesn't care as much about winning and losing according to the terms of Monopoly. He's defined his own win condition. He's defined what success looks like for him. So he may not win according to the rules as often, but who do you think has a more enjoyable experience? Me dominating my 8-year-old by the rules? Or him living out his best game, saying, look what I get to do. Look at how this turns out. I'm so happy and I'm so excited. Change the scorecard of your life so that you have more moments like Asher playing Monopoly and less moments living according to the rules of how life tells you it ought to be played. I'm going to encourage you to bow your heads with me and perhaps wrestle through something that the Lord put on your heart as we talk about this idea of abundant simplicity, structuring your life, everything that you have around Him. I wonder where you find obstacles to that. What prohibits you from doing those things? Name them, I dare you. Put a pin in them. Have a conversation to go, God, what are the things that are disabling me from putting you first and foremost in my life? God, where have I stopped pursuing you? Where have I settled for a different game? God, where have I just changed the rules to make myself feel better because life got too hard? The reality is that none of us would ever say that we don't want to win in these areas that matter most, but so often we're playing our game and we're not playing to win in the areas that matter. Jesus, would you illuminate those areas for us? Would you speak life into our hearts about the things that we need to change in order to come in line with your work in our life? God, we want what you have to offer to us. We want the abundance that you give, the simplicity that you give. God, sometimes we just don't know how to get there. So God, would you speak to us? Would you help us to identify ways in which we need to be brought back into your life, into the stream that you give life through? God, would you give us the courage to change the things that need to be changed? Would you give us the strength to champion those areas that are irreducible for us so that we can win an eternity where it actually matters? God, help us to structure our lives around these things. And as we spend the next few weeks talking about what these habits and disciplines might be, God, I pray that you would be honored by our conversations, that you would be found by us. And as we seek you out, God, that you would provide answers for us, that as we put you first today and for the rest of our days, God, that you would honor us by being true to your word. Heavenly Father, we confess that we're not quite sure how to do that. We're not quite sure how to get there, but God, we're committed because where else would we go? You have the words of life. And so, God, would you meet us here in this moment? Would you meet us here in these conversations? And would you equip us to be your people, not just with lip service, not just in actions, but living every day in step with your Spirit?
All God's kids agreed together and said,